Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we're going to get in tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But let me just briefly remind us of where we've been, talking about the emphasis of this letter being on the second coming, as was the first letter. The emphasis here being on continuing to try to deal with some of the issues about the second coming that were being misunderstood by the church in Thessalonica, and to try to clear some of these things up. That's what he did in the first letter, and he's doing it again in this letter. Begin with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and let's just read down through the rest of this chapter so we can have a remembrance of the context of this. Paul says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give to you who are afflicted rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ, these shall be punished. They shall pay the penalty with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This will happen when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore," and let's talk about these last two verses, 11 and 12, "therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The end of this chapter, Paul's been dealing with in this chapter the matter of the second coming, what will transpire when Jesus comes back, the matter that some are going to be punished, the matter that some are going to receive rest. And he comes to the end of this chapter and he says, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you're going to be among those that are counted worthy of the calling of Christ, that you're going to be counted worthy of that calling with which you have been called, and that God, the end of verse 11, and this is what we were talking about at the end of class last week, and that God would fulfill, that He would be able to accomplish and complete within them the good pleasure, His God's desire, not man's desire, but God's good desire for man's goodness and for the work of faith that is to be within man. We talked last week about the matter of goodness being part of the fruit of the Spirit and how it's a matter of character that needs to be a part of our lives is the matter of goodness, but not just being good, but having a work of faith that is a part of our lives. And at the end of class last week, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3 and some other passages that talk about the fact that we are not saved because of our own goodness. We're not saved because of our own works of righteousness, as Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. We're not saved because of what we do or how good we are. When it comes down to it, Ephesians chapter 2 says we're saved by the grace of God. That's what saves us. The Bible doesn't say that we're saved by grace alone. It's not just the grace of God that He decides, well, I'll save this person, but not save. And it's not just by grace alone, but we're not saved by anything other than the grace of God. The fact that the Bible says that we can be saved, we are saved, and it's something that happens to us in the passive sense. And that God is the one who is saving us. We're not saving ourselves. It's God who's washing away those sins. We're not washing away those. In obedience we are. And it's only to the obedient that have their sins washed away. But it's God who is washing those sins away. It's by His grace, Ephesians 2. It's by His mercy that He saved us, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And so first we've got to have that in mind. We've got to understand that salvation comes by the grace and the mercy of God, and if it's not without the grace and mercy of God, we're not saved, period. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There is that which God has done for our salvation. There is that which we must do for our salvation. And the verse goes on to say, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we don't need to have a boastful mind that says, "Here's what I've done, and therefore I must be saved." It's God who's going to save us by His grace. But Titus chapter 3, in the same vein as Ephesians chapter 2, talks about the fact that we must have works of righteousness as a part of our lives in order that the mercy of God might save us. There is that which God has done for our salvation, but there is that part that we must play. And so when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11 that his prayer to God is that God would fulfill and accomplish within us his desire for our goodness and his desire for the work of faith within us, that's what he's talking about. That we need to be complete in God's mind. We need to be complete when it comes to our character, and that's the matter of goodness. And we also need to be complete when it comes to the matter of works. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes to that church, and his desire for them is that they might have a part in their own salvation. Here was a church. Here were Christians that were already saved. But he wants them, in Philippians 2 and verse 12, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. There was something that had to be done on their part to obtain salvation. And he says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's God who works in us to fulfill what He wants to happen in our lives. And that's what Paul means in 2 Thessalonians when he says, to fulfill God's good pleasure in our lives, if we will allow Him through His power to do that. Verse 12, here's the purpose for all of that, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might first be glorified in us. Christ needs to be glorified in each of our lives, and that's what Jesus prayed in John 17. But not just that Jesus would be glorified in us, but look at the second part, that we might be glorified in Him. In our lives, Jesus needs to be glorified. And if we will glorify Jesus in our lives, what's going to happen is that we, in turn, will be glorified in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more we could say there. Anybody have any comments on those two verses? We talked a little bit about them last week and looking at them rapidly tonight. We need to get to chapter 2. Any comments or questions about those things and things we've discussed? Anybody awake? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at these first two verses, and then we'll talk about verses 3 and following. Now, brethren, you see the word now, and you see Paul changing topics. Not entirely changing topics, but trying to go to this matter that was misunderstood in their minds. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. When are we going to be gathered together to God, to Jesus? When Jesus comes back. Last quarter, we looked at 1 Thessalonians and we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And it's only going to be when Jesus returns that we will be caught up together with Him and those who have died before us, with them in the clouds. And the verse says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This verse says, now concerning that matter, concerning this matter of the second coming, and concerning the matter, and we don't notice little words sometimes, but us being gathered together to Him. When Jesus comes back, He's going to return, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that the apostles were told He's going to return in like manner as He has gone up from you. But this verse says that when He comes, the direction is going to be we are going to go to Him. What does that indicate about Jesus and His return? Is Jesus coming back to dwell upon the earth? No, the Bible doesn't indicate He's going to step foot on the earth. He's going to return in the clouds just as He was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we're going to be caught up together in the air. That's where we're going to meet Him, in the air. And this verse says, that's exactly right. We're going to be gathered together, and those who have died before and those who are still alive are going to be gathered together. How's that going to happen? We're going to do it when we go to Him. Now He says, concerning these matters, concerning this matter of the second coming, concerning this matter of us being gathered together to the Lord, we ask you, He says, we're requesting, we're pleading with you at the end of this verse, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were literally being shaken in mind and troubled concerning the matter of the second coming. You see that in the first letter. Their concern in the first letter was, what about those who have died? Those Christians who have died, aren't they going to miss out on the second coming? And Paul tells them, absolutely not. They're not going to miss out on the second coming. They're still troubled. And this verse says, apparently they're being shaken. And this is the word that's a similar word that's used for those the waves of the sea being rocked back and forth. And that's the idea here. In their minds, they were just being shaken. You have a picture of a boat or a ship that's tied up, and it's almost as if the very moorings being tied up to the very moorings is just being shaken to where they're gonna start drifting away. They're gonna start drifting loose. He says, "I don't want you to be shaken, and not just shaken. I don't want you to be troubled." You have a different word in your translation other than troubled? Disturbed? Alarmed? Pardon? I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be disturbed. I don't want you to be troubled about this matter of the second coming. Why in the world were they troubled about the matter of the second coming? Look at the rest of the verse.
They thought they were being told it had already come.
That's exactly it. We don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, and the word in the passage literally should say, has already come. If somebody had come to you, and apparently that's what was happening, according to what he's saying in verse 2, somebody had come to you in the first century, and I just heard from Paul, and Paul says the day of the Lord has already come. Would you be shaken? Would you be disturbed? Hello? The day of the Lord came and I'm still here and I had no idea He came. When did He come? Where was I? And all of a sudden, what they start backtracking in their mind, well, that's what Paul, I wonder what else Paul told me that wasn't right. And I wonder if I can trust anything that Paul said. Here's all of these people, and when he says either by spirit or by word or by letter, Paul says if somebody comes to you and they're speaking to you, or if somebody writes to you a letter as if from us, and no doubt that's exactly what was happening. That somebody was saying, here's what Paul has told me. Or somebody was writing a letter and signing it from Paul, and they get this, and all of a sudden their faith is being turned upside down, and their confidence and their assurance about the second coming is just totally out the window. And Paul says, we don't want you to be shaken or disturbed when it comes to this matter of the second coming, as if it had already come. And there were people teaching that. When you read 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is written years after, at least 10 or 12 years after 2 Thessalonians. But when you read 2 Timothy, probably 15 years after 2 Thessalonians. But when you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, you read about Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. And they had strayed concerning the truth, verse 18 of 2 Timothy 2, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. No kidding. Here comes some people along and they say, the resurrection has already taken place. Where was I? You know, Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. You think I would have seen something. You think I would have noticed all of these graves. Where was I? No kidding, they were overthrowing the faith of some. To the point that not only are they shaken and troubled when it comes to the matter of the Holy Spirit or the matter of the second coming, they're shaken and troubled when it comes to anything that Paul had taught them. Can you imagine the struggle they must have had? Here's this letter, and it says it's from Paul. And now Paul writes them and says, if you get a letter, and it says it's from me, and it says something different than what I have told you, don't believe it. Look in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul says, if you get a letter, somebody comes along and they tell you something differently than what I told you, don't believe them. Remember what Paul told the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 verse 8? Even if we, apostles included, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. Verse 9, what does he say? Not just we, the apostles, not just the angels from heaven, but if anyone preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. What was the standard? What was the standard that they had to go back to? What they had already heard. The apostles' doctrine. When Paul is standing there preaching to you face to face, when Paul's writing a letter to you, signing it with his own hand, you have the apostles' doctrine. There's your foundation. There's your standard upon which everything else must be measured. And Paul says, if you get this other document and it's different from this one, don't believe it. Don't you remember what I told you? And it's interesting concerning this matter of the second coming that in verse 5, the word told is in the Greek imperfect tense, which was just a past tense, but it was a repeated action in the past tense. It's not, well, I told you this one time when I was there. Paul says in verse 5, I was telling you and 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 all over again while I was there. You should have picked up on this. Now, specifically, what Paul is talking about is in verse 5 is this matter that he's writing about from about verse 3 down through at least verse 10, if not through verse 12. And when you start reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, you're going to be reading one of the most difficult passages that's in the New Testament. Not that it's difficult in translation, not that it's difficult in reading, as if the words are difficult to comprehend, but Paul is writing to them about some matters that he does not give every little detail in 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, what he does is in verse 5, he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things? Paul had already told them everything he is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Already told them every bit of it. So all this is a matter of reminder for them. Well, sometimes when you remind people of something, you don't have to tell them everything you told them in the first place. You can just give them a few little snippets and then they'll be, oh yeah, okay, now I got it. That's what you've got in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You've got a few little snippets of reminders from Paul, but you don't have the whole picture. You don't have everything that Paul told them. And I wish we did. If we had everything that Paul told them about this matter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it wouldn't be a difficult passage. It'd be an easy passage because we'd have all of the information to work with. But since we only have part of the information to work with, what we do now is we start trying to fill in the blanks. We start trying to figure out what in the world is Paul talking about. Let's read through this, and this is what I'd like you to do. We're not going to have time at all to deal with this completely tonight. Here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to listen and read through this, and as we read through this, I want you to take whatever you have been told before about this man of sin or man of lawlessness, and for just a moment, just set it aside, whatever you've been told before about who this man of sin is, or man of lawlessness, who he is, set it aside, and for just a moment, put this passage in its context. What's the context? What's he talking about? Second coming. Paul's talking about the second coming. The reason I started reading verse 6 earlier is to give us this whole picture. Paul's talking about the second coming. He assures them that when Jesus returns, he's going to return affliction for affliction. Those who had been afflicting those Christians in the first century, they were going to receive affliction when Jesus returned. When Jesus returned, those who were being afflicted were going to receive rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, He's going to come in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on those. Who's He going to take vengeance on? Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So here's our prayer for you, that you be found worthy before God and not be among those who are doing the afflicting, but you be the afflicted and be able to have rest in that time. Now, brethren, concerning this matter of the second coming, concerning this matter of the second coming and concerning this matter of being gathered together to Him, we don't want you to be shaken. We don't want you to be disturbed in mind concerning these things that you are hearing. You've got to remember what we told you. Here's what they had told him. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means. Don't let these other folks come along and deceive you. We're going to come back and talk about all of these verses either tonight or next week. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come. What day? The second coming. What day are we talking? What day has he been talking about from the get-go? The day that Christ returns. It's that same day that we read about in chapter 1 and verse 10. When He comes in that day. The day of the second coming. The day of His return. And we don't want you to be deceived by anyone. But we want you to understand that that day will not come. What did Paul say about that day? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. The day of the Lord will come as what? Thief in the night. What does that mean? You don't know when He's coming. And if you don't know when He's coming, what do you need to do? You need to be ready at a moment's notice. You need to be ready all the time. So here is Paul writing this second letter. They have been assured in the first letter, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. I don't want you to be shaken. Don't want you to be disturbed in this. Don't want you to be deceived. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, or perhaps better translated, the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he, the man of lawlessness, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What in the world is he talking about? Who is the man of lawlessness? The son of perdition. And if we could know who the man of lawlessness was, who this son of perdition is, who is the one who is restraining him and holding him back from being revealed? For the one who's restraining him is eventually going to be taken out of the way in order that the man of lawlessness might be revealed, and then ultimately the man of lawlessness is going to be judged and condemned by the word and the presence, the very appearance of Jesus. Who is he talking about? If you were to go to an average library and pick up some books to try to study this, I've read everything these books have had to say about who the man of lawlessness is in the last 2 weeks. Do you know who they say the man of lawlessness is? They've got about 5 or 6 ideas. Who is it? And if you can figure out who the man of lawlessness is, who is it that's restraining him? And why is it that God didn't just see fit to tell us who it was? You pick up these books and every one of them admits, this is a difficult passage. You pick up every one of these books, and there might be a couple exceptions. I don't think so. But every one of these says, I don't know who he is. Man, they write a lot about not knowing who he is. They don't know who he is. And when we get to the end of our discussion of the man of lawlessness, you're not going to know who he is either. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure who he is. I think we can come pretty close. But I don't think we can walk out of this place being dogmatic with somebody else and say, oh no, you're wrong. It's this person. He's a man of lawlessness. The Thessalonians knew who he was. Not only did they know who he was, but verse 6 says, they knew the person or the entity or the being that was restraining the man of lawlessness. Well, who is it? We're not going to be able to get to that tonight. What I want to do, we've read New King James. Listen to the New American Standard. It's not that much different. But I don't want us to talk about what these guys say. You can borrow one of these books if you want and find out what these guys say. And a lot of them are in agreement, and there's some who are not in agreement with each other, and they admit that they're not in agreement with each other. But see, what happens sometimes is, well, I don't know what that verse means, so I'll go pick up questions answered, or I'll go pick up Bible questions and answers, or I'll go pick up some brotherhood commentary, and they'll tell me what this verse means. Can I encourage you, before you ever go pick up a book, just to read it? Put the passage in its context and read what the Bible says. Look at the New American Standard. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and be revealed among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What do we know about the man of lawlessness? We're going to skip these other passages. We don't have time to look at them all. Man of lawlessness is the ultimate result of the falling away. When is the Lord Jesus going to return? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, He's going to return as a thief in the night. But what they took that to mean, apparently, and especially as you read the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what they took that to mean is Jesus is coming right now. Jesus is going to be here tomorrow. Well, if Jesus is going to be here tomorrow, are you going to go to work tomorrow? Duh. Man, if I get a day off of work, you know, Jesus is my excused absence. No, I'm not coming in today. Jesus is going to be here sometime today. You don't need that paycheck, do you? What are you going to do with a paycheck after Jesus comes? Hand it over to him? Here you go. They had the idea, Jesus is coming tomorrow, so what did they do? Quit their jobs. When you get to chapter 3, and he talks about those folks, and you read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you get down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about learning to mind your own business, learning to work with your own hands, he's already dealing with those folks. He's already learning to deal with those folks who are quitting their jobs, with those folks who are leaving their responsibilities because, oh, the Lord Jesus is going to be here tomorrow. That's why Paul writes this letter and says, hold the phone. The Lord Jesus, that day is not going to come until first the falling away, or as New American Standard translated it, it transliterated it to mean the apostasy. First, the, notice the definite article, the falling away, the apostasy has got to come first. And then after that, you can count on the second coming. What's this idea of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness? It's the ultimate result of the falling away from the faith in verse 3. From Paul's vantage point, and when he's writing this in 52 AD, this sinister force, the man of lawlessness, was yet to be revealed. It was future tense. He will be revealed. The man of lawlessness, the lawless one, as he's described down in verse 8, who has no regard for the law of God, he is the son of perdition. What does that mean? New American Standard says he's the son of destruction. Literally means that he is the perishing one. He is the one who has a guarantee of destruction. He's already perishing. He's the son of perdition, the perishing one whose end is destruction. What do we know about the man of lawlessness? He blatantly opposes God and His revealed will. That's what verse 4 says. Man of lawlessness is so bold that he opposes God. The man of lawlessness is so bold that he arrogantly seeks to exalt himself above all that is God, above all that is sacred. He arrogantly seeks to have preeminence in exalting himself above God. Who is this? Who's the man of lawlessness? Verse 4 says that in some sense he will sit in the temple of God and fearlessly proclaim that he is God. Who is this guy? We learn from this passage that the man of lawlessness is willing to be used by Satan to deceive those who love not the truth by virtue of what is described, verses 9 and 10, as the lying wonders, his deceptive tools that are talked about in verse 10. Who is the man of lawlessness? His primary objective is to deceive God's children. And the early stages of this are already at work. When you read there in chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This man of lawlessness, in Paul's day, there was some influence whose identity Paul's readers knew, according to verse 6. There was some influence who or that was restraining this man of lawlessness. The word means holding him back. He's not yet to be revealed. There is something or someone who's restraining him. Well, who's that? There's some influence restraining him so that he might be revealed in his own time, in God's appointed time. Who's the man of lawlessness? The restraining force eventually will be taken out of the way, will be gone from their midst. And lastly, man of lawlessness, after being revealed, would endure in some form or another until the end of time, until Jesus came back, at which time the man of lawlessness will be destroyed by the Lord's appearance. The New King James says, by His brightness, by His manifestation, and by His word of judgment. Who is this guy? Who's the one who's restraining him? We don't have time to talk about it tonight. Unless we can talk everybody else into staying in their classes for another hour, and then we'll keep going. There's some who look at the man of lawlessness and they say he's a Roman emperor. Some who look at the man of lawlessness and they say he's something to do with Judaism. He might be a Judaizing teacher. Some look at the man of lawlessness and they see him as being Satan himself. Some look at the man of lawlessness and they see the man of lawlessness encompassing the Pope and the whole papal system of Catholicism. There's some who look at the man of lawlessness and see him as being evil personified. There's some who look at the man of lawlessness and just seeing him any and all false religion, false doctrine, anything contrary to God that may ever exist. Could be one of those, or they could all be as far off as could be. And then once you figure out who he is, who's the one who's restraining him? Is it a Roman emperor? Is it the Roman Empire? Is it God himself? Is it Satan? Is it fill in the blank? We'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about the possibilities of who he could be. And that's all we can talk about is possibilities. We don't know 100%. I'll give you the common interpretation, commonly who he's accepted to be. We'll talk about who he might be. I'll give you my opinion of who he is, which isn't going to be worth beans. And then we're going to move on because Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are some things that are secret. And the secret things belong unto the Lord. If you spend your life trying to figure out who the man of lawlessness is in 2 Thessalonians 2, you're trying to figure out something God has not revealed to us. It belongs to God. We can talk about it, offer some suggestions, but after we do that, we've got to move on to what God has revealed to us so that we can know what we've got to do. Thank you for your attention. Hope you'll be back next week.